Welcome, everyone, to a very special new seminar series with our very own Reverend Ann Morris. We are just delighted that she accepted the invitation to talk about the Civil War in the U.S. and how Americans made meaning of the conflict. And I think when we're now in a time of great conflict, to look back in history is ever more important. So, thank you, Anne, for doing this, and let's make her feel welcome.
Thank you, Sarah. I'm delighted to be here. Let us pray. O God of grace and mercy, pour light down upon us from above and fire our hearts with thy strong love. We ask that you would be with us as we think and talk together and discuss the ideas that people have written about the conflicts of our Civil War. Bless their work to our understanding as we come to try to live together as peacemakers. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. My purpose in these 4 weeks of seminars is to provide some insight into the nature of the arguments that incited our U.S. Civil War. Years ago, when I began to read about this era of our nation's history, it was really difficult for me to understand why ending slavery required decades of political, religious, and economic arguments, and then 4 years of devastating warfare to settle this issue. When I went to the library to find answers, the shelves were full of books about military battles, like the Second and First Bull Run, Chancellorsville, Chickamauga, Vicksburg. And then there were biographies of generals and collections of soldiers' letters home that took up additional shelf space. But none of them really answered the question of why was this so difficult of an issue? It was more than just racial prejudice, I thought. But what else was it? Why was it such a battle? And then as the 150th anniversary of the Civil War was approaching its sesquicentennial anniversary, new studies suggested more nuanced analysis of the conflict appeared on library shelves and in book reviews. For example, Religion and the American Civil War is a collection of essays written by historians who met for a conference at Louisville Seminary to answer the question, what did religion have to do with the Civil War? So instead of biographies of generals and battles of military strategy, we're going to be talking about what people's faith had to do with settling this issue, the things that entered into the argument that stopped their meeting of minds together and something that was a common agreement. Now, this book I just mentioned, offered insight, it seemed. This book was a bit dry. I don't really recommend it to start with, but it started me down a reading path that was paved by like a yellow brick road. My conclusion is the Civil War was not about slavery alone. The Civil War was a struggle over our national identity. It was a fight between people who had come to America with different dreams. Everyone wanted freedom for enslaved Americans and more deeply, freedoms for themselves. We aren't very generous in our freedom in America. We want either A, everyone to be like us and think like us and to live close together, or B, We want things the same and have the same beliefs, or just leave us alone. As Martin Marty wrote in his book, Pilgrims in Their Own Land, Americans resolved our differences by moving westward in the new territory and putting space between our differences. But as population density grew by the mid-19th century, the disparate ideals had to be reckoned with. It was a time to establish who we were to be as a people together. The ironic contradictions of liberty defined by our constitutions and the Bill of Rights had to be resolved. Black and white, slave and free, North and South, agrarian or industrial economy. What was it all if we put it together? The most common basic question is now in our discussion is, how can we reconcile God's sovereignty with a democracy? So let me tell you what we're going to be dealing with in the next 4 weeks, next four Sundays. Today will be a background of religion in the 19th century, beginning before the war. Then next week, we'll go on to religion in camp, the religious life of the army. Third week, we'll talk about slave religion or enslaved Black Americans, what their religious beliefs were and practices. And finally, in the fourth week, we'll talk about the 19th century's view or idea of a good death and the establishing of national cemeteries. So let's begin with just a show of hands. How many here have some family connections, some descendants that had a connection to the Civil War? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And how many are just plain Civil War enthusiasts? Good. So we're going to reach everybody someplace during the next month. But let's start with the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. We talked a little bit in a couple previous seminars on the First Great Awakening. But there was a second one that began somewhere around the turn of the 19th century. And I think it was because, as Martin Marty was talking about, pilgrims were moving westward. And so the Second Great Awakening was located more in Kentucky and the South and in the West. So there was a shift in the theology of the First Great Awakening and the Second. We were shifting from the Calvinist-centered theology to something that was sort of a rival with Calvin, Joseph Arminius. And from Joseph Arminius came down the idea of Methodism. So we have the Presbyterians and the Methodists. Presbyterians had a hold of religious ideas in the country before, and then the Methodists came along in a little bit of competition and had some different ideas. But really, I'll talk in a few minutes about a famous Presbyterian family. Here's my senior moment. You'll bear with me. But anyway, and this shift happened with the Calvinists became a little bit restless with the severe idea of God. People didn't want to keep thinking of God as an angry God, and they didn't want to keep fearing him. They wanted a more warmer relationship with God. They wanted God of love. And it wasn't coming down from just the people up to the preachers. It was coming down from the preachers themselves, who were preaching a little bit differently. I think Calvin gets a bad rap anyway, to begin with. I think his followers didn't do him justice. Calvin had such a wondrous, great view of who God is that he saw human beings as, to use a word of his that was translated as, puny. So somehow Calvin's teaching turned into a deterioration of human being self-worth. Whereas Jacob Arminius and his follower in John Wesley found Methodism that sinners can make a more immediate decision about their own salvation. People didn't really want to fear whether they were going to be saved or not, because, as Calvin said, because of God's sovereignty, God knew who was going to be saved or who would respond better to God's offer of grace. But Methodists wanted to have a role in that, in their own salvation. And they also had a different method of worship and their piety. They had intensity of beliefs, enthusiasm in their experimental faith. So there's a shift coming that was a more emotional celebration of life with God. I had a seminary professor who illustrated it this way. For a Calvinist, God, let me start with Arminians. God holds out to humanity, holds out to them grace. But Calvin's God had grace in God's hand and put it into the hand of the sinners. It wasn't the sinner's decision to reach out and grasp and respond. God did the work for them. God offered grace. So anyway, we are transitioning. Coming from this Arminius viewpoint was the idea of perfectibility. People, instead of believing that there was absolute depravity, there was a degree of sinning in humanity. And since God was made in God, or humanity was made in God's image, and since God is perfect, it is possible for humanity to recover from the fall and be perfect again. So there's becoming a better idea of humanity, a more positive self-image. Abraham Lincoln has some wise words about this idea of perfectibility, but we'll wait to get to that until toward the end of the hour. Then there was the idea of millennialism. This is a belief expressed in the book of Revelation to John, the last book of the Bible, about a 1,000-year reign. John had this vision of a 1,000-year reign of the saints on earth before the last judgment. So there was a cross-cultural concept grounded in the expectation of a time of supernatural peace and abundance on earth. So people with this more elevated view of humanity were anxious and felt it was part of their belief in God and their piety to help bring about sooner this end of the age and the age of 1,000 years of peace and love. America specifically was an agent of God to bring about the last days of the world. There was this special idea of not only were people, Christians, special in God's mind because of Jesus Christ, but America, because of its founding for religious freedom, was part of God's instrument in bringing about salvation to the world. You might know about some of these millennial societies. For instance, we have in Ambridge, Old Economy. I don't know if any of you have visited there. It's a very interesting place. The founder was a German, a name of Father Rapp. And they believed that Jesus will return the second coming would be in their lifetime. They had a very strange belief in celibacy. They didn't have children other than what they had had before they joined the society. So the kingdom was to come, and it espoused a wholesale social reform movement that rooted out evils that separated humanity from God. There was things like, one of the first was temperance. And we had a seminar that talked a great deal about the temperance movement. It started quite early. And one of the theologians we'll talk about in a few minutes started one of the temperance unions or temperance societies. They wanted prison reform. If you ever go to Philadelphia, you should go to the jail. Now, I wish I hadn't mentioned this because I can't think of the name. But there was a jail that was started in Philadelphia. It really wasn't called a jail. It was called a penitentiary. And the idea was for people who had done wrong to be put in an incarceration in a place where they could think about their soul and think about their activity and how they were living. They were given work to do so that they could reform themselves. Ben Franklin was part of the board of people who started this prison reform. They talked about the sin of slavery. A lot of people thought and were vocal about how the sin of slavery was darkening the whole future for the America. And if we didn't get rid of sin, it was going to ruin everyone. If we didn't get rid of slavery, it was going to ruin everyone. And even there was an emphasis on quality of the sexes. Women were beginning to be vocal about the terrible life they had to live of constantly giving birth. The Quakers were the first to believe in ordaining women. They didn't really ordain, but they allowed women to preach and lead their worship bodies. Then came along, and this, I think, is a more, this is current historians, or maybe something that happened in the 60s, looking back on this time, that they labeled it a civil religion. And that is defined as civil religion in America developed as a set of beliefs about the relationship between God and the nation that emphasized national virtue, national purpose, and national destiny. So there was this movement of individuals improving themselves to make a better world. And then there was movements of individuals to work together to bring about reform to make a better world. Well, I take a sip of water. Does anybody want to respond to any of this or ask some questions, or you can disagree with me, anything. I only pick and choose things to talk about. No takers. Well, there were regional differences. And here we get into just a little bit about the North and the South, the difference between the two. The Southern culture was a little bit more inward looking. The revivals were focused more on converting individuals. There were personal conversions, maybe more one-on-one pitches of religious beliefs. And the South was much more orthodox in their outlook to life. They discouraged getting involved in social reform. If reform was ever going to happen, it was only going to be by individuals. They thought that social reform was meddling in existing social relations, and that was sinful, flouting of God's will. They liked the way their society was organized. They thought that that was the way God wanted them to live. It was a pious group. They inhibited questioning. You obeyed your elders. You obeyed the leaders. What they said went, and you went along. They upheld the social hierarchy of most likely the wealthy people and the more powerful landowners. So they upheld this. Their societal formations, the structure supported that hierarchy. And they respected established conventions in their lifestyle. The North and the South read scripture differently. The South believed that the Bible speaks for God's word plainly. You didn't need any of this newfangled investigation in languages, in translations. It was to be taken literally, and that would reveal God's truth. The message was right there in front of people. The North, maybe in being, I'm probably going to be prejudiced when I say this, but more educated or more had universities established a little bit longer. They said scripture is contextual. The understanding of history and the social history and the social issues of the people when scripture was written, that was important to understand. You couldn't understand what the Bible was speaking and said to us today if you didn't have a full understanding of what the Bible meant for the people who had originally written it. And if you really look at scripture, it means a lot of things. There are different voices conflicting with one another. You have two different voices writing the history of the Hebrews, at least two.
They saw it as a literature in the world. And many different literature genres, they recognized that there were stories, there was history, poetry. And so each of those different genres should be looked at and understood with a different one. Another big important concept was battle back and forth and argument with divine powers. There's two ways of looking at it. I remember one talk about the everybody believes that God created.
Yeah, just use this while he changes.
All right. Okay. I think I turned it off. I think it's telling me that the battery isn't right. Do you hear me now? Check to make sure I'm coming over. Gee, I'm going to record this. I want to listen to this. No, I don't really want to listen to this afterwards. Divine providence. Everyone, North and South, East and West, believe that God created the world. But God's role in that world could be at opposite ends. Those who were deists likened God to a watchmaker. This is pretty basic stuff. Maybe we got this in college. But the watchmaker created the world, winded it up, and then set it down to run itself. God didn't interfere after that and just kind of looked at it from a distance. But there were others who believed that God has a plan for creation, a beginning and an end, that God was at work in the world through people or directly to bring about God's purpose. And God will bring about God's purpose using humanity as God's agents. But the problem in the 19th century with providence was humanity can discern, is that they thought that humanity can discern God's purpose and act then with certainty. It's one thing to believe that God has a purpose, but it's one thing for you as a human being to know what God's purpose was or is in the current life. Do you have batteries for me? Well, you want to take this?
I'll just leave it this way.
Okay. And that was the problem They believed that they knew what God was going to do and what God wanted with certainty. Lincoln also has wise words in response to that viewpoint. So providentialism, divine providence, this attitude empowered clergy to bolster wartime nationalism and morale. It steeled soldiers to face the worst and provided a form of self-therapy when the worst did happen. Robert Louis Dabney was one of those preachers. I believe he's from the South. He was a well-known theologian and pastor who served on Stonewall Jackson's staff. So yes, he was from the South, as both an aide-de-camp and a chaplain. Robert Louis Dabney was possessed with a fervent belief in the doctrine of providence. Major Hugh Nelson had been present during a service where Dabney had exhorted the soldiers to face death fearlessly, as providence had already determined the time and place of death. So you might as well fight courageously, because you weren't going to change the outcome anyway, whether you hid behind a soldier in front of you or hid behind a log, whatever was going to happen. So fight fearlessly. Now let's talk a little bit about that famous family called the Beechers. Lyman Beecher is the father. He was called by a contemporary the father of more brains than any other man in America. He had a very prominent pulpit in Connecticut, then moved, I think, to Long Island, but he was Presbyterian. But he was a bit of a revisionist. He was a Calvin. He preached the Orthodox Calvin faith, but he was a little unsettled by it. And he became an important figure in the Second Great Awakening. Pardon me while we hopefully have going to get feedback now, if it's working. Thank you, Ted.
Sorry about that.
I didn't bring slides because I knew it was just going to cause some interruption. Technology. Lyman Beecher was a father of 13 children over three marriages. He was a Presbyterian clergyman, and his social reform interest was in temperance. He brought in more positive aspects of God's relationship with humanity rather than God's judgment and damnation. And the thing about him is his personality. He loved to come home and play with his children. So he didn't fit the image of a dour pietist of the Calvinistic faith of years and decades before. He very much influenced the religious life of his children, and he really urged them to think for themselves. I can't imagine what their dinner conversations were like. They must have been fascinating. I think they argued a lot, but they had a good time together too. They were able to hold their love for one another, even though they all had differing viewpoints. And I'm sure that's how they worked them out. One son named Edward was also a preacher, and in an 1835 sermon titled "The Nature, Importance, and Means of Imminent Holiness Throughout the Church," he used Christian eschatology, that's thinking about the end times, to inspire moral and social reforms. So the emphasis more on inspiring people, giving them positive visions for the future. And he became famous by the publication of his book, The Conflict of Ages, which literally demonstrates the doctrines of demolishes the doctrines of original sin and total depravity, which is one of the 5 points, supposedly, of Calvin, subjects about which his father, Lyman, frequently preached. Then there was a second son, Henry. Henry was a little different, as they all were, and his brothers noted about him that he was not as disciplined in his studies as they thought he ought to be. He was a little more free-willing, but he was very popular as a preacher. He had a church in Brooklyn, New York. One at that time was a prosperous middle-class community and was well-attended, and his sermons widely read as well as listened to. He wrote a sermon called The Moral Theory of Civil Liberty. This was written in 1869, after the Civil War. But he wrote about the moral and rational foundations of human liberty. You can hear also coming in here the voices of other thinkers, independent philosophers of the 19th century. It was widely read by the Beecher family. Human nature prescribed limits to what man should do, and what choosing to live within these limits, choosing to live according to the laws of human nature. So instead of God-given commandments against sin, Henry Beecher was talking about the limits and discipline of behavior that came out of natural humanity. This was the natural way humans should be, rather as those who sinned was the unnatural way that humans were, that became of humans after the fall. Living this way was good because it controlled man's lower human nature with self-discipline and thus freed man's higher spiritual nature. So if you weren't sinning and running around searching for your wealth and pleasures of the flesh, you would then live, you had time and talents for your more spiritual nature of yourself. And this was God's design. Liberty, both individual and civil, required that individuals govern themselves. So we're sliding into less of a source of the Bible in his preaching. There are fewer biblical quotations and references. And then there's a connection between democracy and morals and liberty that could easily go into the thinking about the liberty that America was supposedly founded on. All of these Beechers were looking for a warmer religion, and they struggled with their doubts over this, of their upbringing and these new ideas that seemed to be coming to them. But we really need to look at Harriet Beecher. Harriet Beecher, you know what she wrote. How many of you have read Uncle Tom's Cabin? Now, did you read a children's version, or did you read the adult unabridged version? The whole thing?
The adult.
The adult one. There's lots of stuff in that. Now, admittedly, it's sentimental, but it's a darn good story. And when I read it as an adult, I was just amazed. I thought, oh, this is going to be something kind of stereotyped images of people. But no, there is a real depth of character in what Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote, the characters that she created. And what other amazes me is that Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote this when she was married and after she had given birth to 7 children in 14 years. But she's pretty much pregnant all the time. I don't know where she got time. She must have had a tremendous amount of energy. The whole Beecher family, I think, was like that. She did have one child who died, and that death spawned a real empathy for slaves who were separated from their families. So Harriet's novel was a religious novel, prompted by her strong reactions against two things in her adult lifetime: the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850, and then the breaking apart of African families, of slave families. Her genius in this background, this culture, this public debate, this morass of arguments, no one were talking together. No one were really debating one another's ideas. No one was listening to one another. But her genius was her emotional persuasion. Most of the other arguments for and against slavery had to do with rational reasons. It had to do with the law. But that only involved a fraction or a smaller percentage of the population. What Harriet Beecher Stowe did is she broke this background, this debate apart. It like exploded. Her work, her book, and then the stage, the theater productions that they spawned, primarily two, just told the story to the rest of the United States, to the rest of the population, and even overseas. She was familiar with all of the moral arguments against slavery, but she was convinced that a more visceral appeal to emotions and empathies was necessary to shift public opinion decisively, both North and South. In her early writings, she developed her style of expressing religion through human relationships, friendships, fictional characters, rather than explaining religious ideas in sermon-like dialogue. Who does that sound like? I think it sounds like Jesus in his preaching. Stories illustrated with people. And I think a lot of Jesus' missionary, a lot of his ministry was just making friends, just recognizes people for who they are. So instead of sermon-like dialogue, like all of her brothers, she told stories about human people that spawned empathy for the people in the United States on the issue of slavery. Uncle Tom's Cabin was published in 1852. And you remember Lincoln was elected in 1860. Someone wrote, one of the key authors that I consulted for the talk about Harriet Beecher Stowe, said that she really paved the way for an anti-slavery candidate to be elected, that is for Lincoln, in her book. But she said she didn't write the book. God wrote the book. God gave her visions of the story, and she just wrote it down. It was dictated to her. Sometimes writers say that about their work. And I think that Uncle Tom's Cabin was just about the most unselfish voice raised at the time. So many people were arguing what was their interest. Slave owners, they had a good point. They had an economic concern about whether these slaves whom they had invested in were set free. How are they going to get their crops planted and harvested without slave labor? It was their interest to keep this hierarchical society in the South. Maybe the North also had their own hierarchical society, but everyone seemed to be arguing for their, out of their own self-interest. They had, everybody had a lot to lose by setting slaves free. But Harriet Beecher Stowe changed the arguments, changed the discussion, changed the attitudes of the whole country. She told the story of 3,000 Americans who had no voice in all of the arguments over slavery themselves. Stowe appealed to, and she popularized the term higher law that was held by those who looked past the Constitution and fugitive slave law to the law of natural justice. There's that term again, natural. Natural law, natural justice, natural morality that was supported by God and morality. The novel that Lincoln had appealed to, Lincoln said that Harriet Beecher Stowe appealed to that better angels of our nature. This author that I agree with and thought had such a novel idea about this novel, not to use a pun, called Mightier Than the Sword, David S. Reynolds. He's a literary critic in a sort, and he's more a reviewer of history or of novels and literature of the 19th century. But he reviews his book and analyzes the literature against what is going on in society and how the two interacted, how literature, books, fiction came into the ideas of people in the culture of the time. His reviews show that great literature is characterized by its radical openness to biographical, political, social, and cultural images. And a proponent of cultural biography is his style to contextualize historical figures in their era. Reynolds believes that Uncle's Tom Cabin, along with the plays and other cultural spin-offs that it inspired, directly paved the way for the Republic's openness to an anti-slavery candidate like Lincoln. At the same time, the popularity of the novel stiffened the South's resolve to defend slavery and demonize the North. So it worked against one of her purposes. She really hoped, and she purposely made her characters, her slave owners, the slave families, in the best lights that she could. And they were honest portrayals. But the South still did not like that book and thought that it put them in a bad light. So they strengthened their arguments again against slavery and for slavery, I mean. But the North now bloomed with empathy for the plight of the Black Americans. So I believe that Uncle Tom's Cabin was central to redefining American democracy in a more egalitarian basis. But back to the popularity of the book. In 4 months, sales totaled 100,000. Now that's back in 1852. And in 1 year, the circulation jumped to 310,000, three times. It was also three times the number sold of the previous bestseller. I guess maybe the New York Times still had a bestseller list way back then. I don't know, but there's some statistics that this author was able to cite. The book sold 2 million volumes worldwide. It was translated into 13 languages. And it was also estimated that for every copy sold, 10 readers could be counted. People read this to their families at home at night, and then they had reading groups. You know, we have book groups, but this book was actually read page by page to other people who hadn't bought a copy of the book. And the book wasn't cheap. It was priced at an amount like 20 that would be equivalent of a paper or a hardback book today, like $25. There were special illustrated editions that cost $50, and people shelled out that much money. It was so popular. Frederick Douglass said Stowe won over the indifferent. The people who were on the edge, who weren't really involved with the arguments, I don't see how you could not be involved with these arguments at the time, were pushed off the fence and were furthered. And then the stage plays. You cannot underestimate the popularity of these plays that took her book. She didn't write these plays, and they were liberal in many ways. They took liberties with Beecher's material, but they were very popular and draw crowds that lasted, had a long run. The theaters were filled. They added humor. They added the actors really, if you had a character that was to be funny or a little odd like Topsy, they really hammed it up. The audiences just loved it. And not only did typical theater goers love it, but there was one theater that was built new in the Bowery, which was the area where all the workers were, the people who wore jeans and they wore red hats and they were the workers. They were probably uneducated. Maybe some of them couldn't read. So they would go and see the book and the plays enacted. It brought them to tears. These tough men, who probably were poor, worse than some of the slave owners and slave managers. Anyway, the abolitionists said about the book, even William Garrison was one of the hardest. If the shrewdest abolitionist with a view to make the strongest anti-slavery impression, he could scarcely have done better than Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin. Religious people who disdained the theater, it was something immoral, they loved it. They came out in droves. The plays appealed to, as I just said, these Bowery boys who were urban street types, firemen, newsmen, butchers, people who were previously known for anti-abolitionist, anti-Black violence. Everyone, everywhere. The play made converts to the anti-slavery cause. Nothing pleased abolitionists more than the fact that people who had formerly been opposed or indifferent to abolition were persuaded by the play to take a more positive attitude toward it. Let me pause. Take a break for a second. Any comments? Am I ringing a bell with anybody? Yes.
Yeah, I just want to echo what you were saying about the book is a really, really good book. Highly recommend it. I read it as an adult maybe 15 years ago or something and was astonished how good it was. Because I don't know what I was expecting, but my whole life I've heard that Uncle Tom is used as a slur. And after reading the book, I realize that usage is a slur against what Harriet Beecher Stowe accomplished. I mean, it's just amazingly good book. Highly recommend it. And also, I remember when she met Abe Lincoln, Abe said in his characteristic way, "So you're the little lady that started this great big war."
That's so true. That's thank you for that comment. Jay.
I'm thinking about the South and its fundamental nature and their interpretation of the Bible suiting their slaveholding attitude. What do you think the genesis is of their pastors and their education? How did they become fundamental and less so in the North? I remember decades ago, I read a book about the Presbyterian Church, the Northern and the Southern Church, and that division that occurred in that time period. But I can't square, because they're Presbyterian, they were educated.
But just because they're educated doesn't mean they're not prejudiced. But.
Right. What I mean is, they probably went to the same seminaries. And so were they preaching their preaching attitude because of the people there, or was it their education that caused that divergence from the Northern Church? It's a big question, but it's one that I can't wrap my head around.
Well, I don't know if this will satisfy, but I think of two things. First, and maybe you would know this, but maybe you wouldn't. As a preacher's kid, maybe you felt your father's frustration at trying to keep the church going, keep it funded with voluntary contributions. And people had to be pleased with what was going on in the pulpit, pleased with what the minister was saying and the way the minister was leading you. There, I did read a lot about ministers who really were concerned about keeping the church funded and popular and keeping in good stead with the very powerful landowners that were in the congregation. So just that practical dilemma that I think the preachers probably faced. And there was a second thing, and it went out of my senior brain. One of the big arguments was that, and I remember John Wilson said the same thing here. He's a seminary professor, retired now, but he did a thing on slavery. Worldwide. But he said there's nothing really pointedly in the Bible against slavery. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. You can't even really, it goes on. It's described in the Bible and not exactly criticized. Paul tells in that book, tells Onesimus in the book of Philemon, go back to your owner. Tell him this, be a good servant. Paul has lots of preaching about how slaves and workers should obey their masters. So when you're looking at the Bible and reading it that literally, it's hard to make the jump to the bigger ideas about love and what Jesus preached among being friends of everyone. And the outsiders. But now, Benny. But I don't know about theology. If I haven't read anything about so much the diff, or else I didn't remember the differences of theologically why they would defend slavery, other than their scriptural reading.
And the economic interest.
Oh yeah, the economic interest. It's probably time to go, and I wanted to talk about Lincoln, but I think I'll save that for next week because I think it's a little light. I didn't really make my point about how this moral persuasion and our higher angels connects with our idea of democracy and how that began to form one big question that is bigger than the question of slavery for our nation. So thanks for listening and being here.
Thank you.